Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, the 52nd chapter. We'll start reading in verse 1, but the exposition today will actually begin with verse 3, but we're going to read verses 1 and 2 to give some context. Here's the word of the Lord. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taking away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before all the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we look at our text this morning, I'd like to call your attention to the idea that words do things. Now, that might surprise us somewhat to hear that. We think people do things, actors do things, agents do things, but not words. Well, I would suggest that if you think about it for a second, words do accomplish stuff. When you say a word, sometimes the situation changes. For example, if a man says, I now pronounce you man and wife. That situation between those two people has changed. It is different now than perhaps it was earlier that day. If you tell someone that they haven't heard before, if you tell someone, I love you, all of a sudden the situation has changed. If you say, I hate you, the situation has changed. If you say, you're fired, the situation has changed. So words do things. Now, I want to say before you the fact today that God's way of saving his people is through a public vindication of his name, of his righteousness. The way he does that for his people is through a proclamation of his saving work. It's through a proclamation of the word. And if you're taking notes, our text before us shows God's people in exile, God's promise of Exodus, which results in an exclamation of God's victory. Exile, Exodus, and exclamation. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Throughout the Old Testament, a very big theme for God's people was the warning of exile. God had entered a covenant with his people, and he said, I will be your God. But know that if you are unfaithful to me, you will be exiled from the land. Deuteronomy 28 through 30 goes into great detail about that. And I think if we need to see this passage before us in all of its power, we need to understand the exile motif. But as the people are hearing it in Isaiah's day, they might be thinking, we've returned from exile. How come things are still the way they are? And what I mean by that is that when you read the Old Testament prophets, they promised a return from exile. When Israel returns from exile, their sins would be forgiven. When Israel returns from exile, that means that God will be king of the earth, that the promises would go forth to the nations. But there's a problem. Israel had, in a sense, returned from exile through Cyrus. And the temple under Haggai and later under Herod, the temple had been rebuilt, kind of. But there was a sense that they were thinking, we might have returned from exile, but something's not right. Something feels incomplete. And also, when you get to the New Testament and Christ comes preaching that the kingdom has come, which to his hearers could only suggest exile is over. Exile is really over this time. All of a sudden, it takes on a new message for his people. The verse says, "My people went down at first into Egypt." And God says, "You shall be redeemed without money." One writer says of this verse, "Yahweh will not bargain or purchase, but he will commit an act of power that requires no consent by Israel's oppressors." Yahweh received nothing in giving Israel over to the oppressors, and so he owes nothing in taking them back as Yahweh's own people. When Israel first went down into Egypt in Genesis, it wasn't because of their sin. It was because Joseph had been sold into slavery, and Jacob and his sons go to Egypt to escape the famine. So it wasn't because of sin. But verse 4 says, "For nothing," but that word can also be translated gratuitously or without cause. The suffering Israel received in Egypt wasn't for sin. It was so that the iniquity of the Amorites would reach its full state. But God's using that idea of going into Egypt so he can build up the idea of the coming Exodus, which is also a big motif in the Old Testament. And so it brings us to our second point. The exile was God's covenantal response to his people's sin. The exile allowed God to be both just and also promise a future redemption. Not only does God threaten an exile for sin, he also promises an exodus to his people. Verse 5, "Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taking away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all day long my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." The story of the Exodus is reused in various ways in both the Old and the New Testament. It gives a shape to particular stories and prophecies about the return from exile. Verse 5, we see that Israel's rulers had boasted in Yahweh's name even while they despised his worship. His prophets had warned them, "Do not say to yourselves, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." I think we missed the force of that. We read the Old Testament and we see, how come God's people don't seem too bothered by the fact that they are worshiping idols and they have to know that a judgment's coming, but it doesn't seem to register in their minds? Well, they're wrong for worshiping idols, but they understood something about God's name that I think we miss. They were saying, if God destroyed them, would not his name and his covenant faithfulness be at stake? God, you've promised to be a God to your people for all generations. If you send us into exile, you're not keeping up your promises. You send us into exile, all the nations are going to laugh at you. And so they didn't have to worry about it. And there's a force to that that I think we shouldn't miss. God's name was at stake through his people's sin. That is the problem. God has to be faithful to his name. His people have dishonored his name, and as in Romans 2:24, all the day long it's being blasphemed by the Gentiles. Yet if God sends his people into exile, would this not send a message to the rest of the world that God maybe isn't quite up to the task? What is God to do? In Ezekiel 36, verses 20 to 32, and you can read that on your own time this afternoon, God is letting his people know, I am going to act. I'm going to act for my own name's sake. Both Old and New Testament link God's identity to his name. In the Old Testament, God's identity is connected to being the God of the Exodus. If you ask an Old Testament Jew, who is your God? He would say, he's the guy that got us out of Egypt. In essence, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, he says, I'm the Lord your God. Okay, well, what about him? Who brought you out of Egypt? That's why the worship of idols, at least early on in Israelite history, was so dangerous. The people were not foolish enough to think, or naive enough to think, that this metal cow is actually a real god. That's not what they were thinking. When Jeroboam creates the false worship, he prefaces it by saying, he creates the two cows and says, Israel, this is Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's not saying these two metal cows brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's saying, this is who God's identity is. And that's why it was so dangerous to his people. So God's identity is connected with who he is as the God of the Exodus. And that's why he's so jealous for the proper worship of his name. If you ask a New Testament Christian in the first century, who is God? He would say, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one, in the Old Testament, if God is the one who brought Israel out of the Exodus, in the New Testament, God is the one who raised that great Israelite from the dead. In Romans 4, 24 and 25, where it talks about God raises Jesus for our justification. In the Old Testament, God was the one who delivered his people from the slave pen called Egypt. In the New Testament, God is identified as the one who delivered his people from this present evil age and put us into the age to come. Verse 6, therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. And here's the key phrase, here am I. It seems that if I were to ask you, who's speaking in this verse? You'd say, God. God's speaking in this verse. And that's true, but it's a little bit troubling. It ends with the phrase, here am I. In Hebrew, the phrase, here I am, or hineni, rarely, if ever, applies to God. And if you think back to the Old Testament stories, and even some of the New Testament stories, it makes sense. Here I am is the prophet's response to God. God calls Samuel as a young boy, and Samuel eventually learns to say, here I am, speak, Lord. And all throughout, God calls his Old Testament prophets, and the prophet's response is, here I am. Even in the New Testament, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, tells her of God's plans for her, and Mary eventually says, behold the handmaiden of the Lord, be it to me according to your word. Here I am is the prophet's response to God. But we still can't escape the fact that God's the one speaking in this verse. And I think we see a hint here of the Trinity. The servant is speaking. All through Isaiah 40 through 55, we see of the servant acting for God's people. Chapter 48, 16 says, the servant is saying, and now the Lord God has sent me and has sent his Spirit. It's a reference to the Trinity. In fact, the author of Hebrews says of Jesus when he announces his triumph and ascension into heaven, Jesus is speaking, and here's what Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 2, here I am and those whom the Lord has given me. Jesus is giving the prophetic response of the servant, of the prophet. And so we do see in this text God is speaking. And we also see the one who responds also as God. The one who acts to save Israel is God. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 9 says, get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. God has also told us how he will save. Remember what we read in 48:16, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Then in 52 verse 6, therefore they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. And remember that phrase is used of God's messengers. So we see in this context, God himself will save his people by sending someone who is also God, who is also the divine nature. God himself will save his people by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask, how will God do that? How will we know that God has done that? And we will know that God has done that by the exaltation, the exclamation that God has in fact triumphed in Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Which brings us to our third point, exaltation or exclamation. We have to realize that there is an irony in Israel saying that God was king over the world, especially at this time in Israel's history. An Israelite could tell a pagan that my God is king of the world. And the pagan would say, really, aren't you in exile right now? Didn't the gods of Assyria, didn't Assyria win? Didn't Babylon win? How can you say that God is in fact king of the world? There was an irony in saying that, and until the person of Jesus Christ, it wasn't always clear how Israel could in fact say that God reigns. Because Israel, as we mentioned earlier in the return from exile, Israel wasn't doing too well. Israel might have returned from exile, but the promises hadn't been fulfilled. The immediate context of this passage is probably announcing Babylon's surrender, but for us, the content of the message is defined as peace, good things, salvation, and the fact that God reigns. And how is this going to be accomplished? How will we know that God reigns? Is it merely the day-to-day functioning of civil government in Jerusalem? Or is it something else? I think Isaiah gives us a hint earlier in the narrative. I'm going to turn back a few pages to chapter 49, verses 5 through 9. And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, but the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." And I'm going to stop reading right there. God is letting his people know, I will act with power, and you will know that I am in fact king, that my kingdom has been established. Well, how will we know that? The text tells us, the Lord will bear his holy arm. The arm of the Lord is what brings victory. The arm of the Lord was Jesus on the cross. He accomplishes that victory. He lets us know of that victory today by the proclamation of the cross. And let's not forget, Isaiah 52:7 is a proclamation. It is announcing from the outside, and that's the title of the message, a word from the outside. The gospel is always an announcement from the outside. It comes from outside of you. There's an old phrase that theologians would use. It's called extra nos, which in Latin means outside of us. The work of salvation is always done outside of you. It does not arise from within you. And so preaching, proclamation, is always comes from the outside. God doesn't say, look within yourself and be saved. I know what I will find if I look within, and I don't want to go there. And I imagine you could say the same thing as well. If someone says, look within you and be saved, that's not good news. That's bad news, if anything. Isaiah 52:7 is God's promise of redemption to a people who have broken his covenant. Turn in your Bibles to Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10. Paul tells us what the preaching of the cross, what our understanding of salvation is really all about. And this is the difference between how the Bible understands salvation and how the outside world would perhaps understand salvation. In verse 5 of chapter 10, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." There's, for Paul to write that to the ancient Greek world would have been a shock. Because the ancient Greek world, to be saved, to gain knowledge, you would yourself get higher and higher up on the idea of knowing more, of becoming more and more like God. And Paul says that's not how our gospel works. Our gospel works because it's a proclamation from the outside. It's preaching. We know by preaching. We know of Christ's work by hearing it proclaimed. That's why throughout the New Testament, Paul will say, this is foolishness. If I had to make up a religion to get people involved, I would not have done this. Paul does not sugarcoat it. He says, this is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In the biblical way of salvation, there is a priority on the word and on saying that word. And Paul could say, woe to me if I preach not the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. That's a key phrase. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And so Jesus tells his people, I attach a promise to my name. I'm your covenant Lord. And like the covenants made in the Bible, there's a promise attached to my name that if you ever need help, you call on my name and you will be saved. We just read that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Why? Because Jesus, as our covenant Lord, has attached a promise to his name. And in the covenants, when the ruler attaches a promise to the name, he's saying, if you need help, call on me. You need someone to save you from the slave pen of the devil, from sin. You call on my name is what Jesus is saying. And so in conclusion, Isaiah 52:3 says, you were sold for nothing, and you were redeemed without money. And Isaiah says something similar in chapter 55, verse 1. Issues an invitation saying, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. How can God say that? How can God invite us without our offering a payment? He can do that because the payment has already been offered, as we saw earlier, by the servant, by the one who is also God, who has said, here I am, and those whom the Lord has given me. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned how words do certain things. Most importantly, the Word of God, Jesus Himself, God's own speech, has in fact accomplished the most important thing. God's Word is an act word which not only names, but it affects. Adam in the garden would look at something and he would say, that's a deer, that's a rabbit, that is a squirrel. But when God speaks, let there be light, and there is light. Let there be, and it happens. That's the difference when God speaks, Jesus, it accomplishes something. It accomplishes our salvation. God's Word creates possibilities where no possibilities existed before. The Word of God is, in fact, a Word that redeems His people. It is a Word that saves His people. It is Jesus who is this Word of God. It is He and no one else who has been anointed to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You can even feel the effect of words on your own body. Have you ever received such bad news or good news, you take your pick, where it felt like you had icicles inside you? You felt that effect where you hear something just so awful that you can almost feel something inside your body, or perhaps you heard something so great that you can feel, I know it sounds like a cliche, but it really does feel like a weight has been lifted off your shoulders. That's the effect that words, that news, whether good or bad, can have on you. And so to apply this today, the proclamation of the Word, the announcement that God reigns and saves His people means that we should meet God where He has promised to be found. We should meet Him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, send Your Word and Spirit to accomplish that which You intend, and not to return void. Lift up our hearts. Let us focus on You. Direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. In His name I pray. Amen.